Thank you. Those words that we're just singing will be what we'll be concluding with today, so it's very fitting that we were singing those words from that stanza. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, we'll be going through a couple different scriptures on this meeting, this final meeting today, and we'll be back at Daniel, I'm sure, so he can put a piece of paper in that section. thanks. Matthew chapter 24. Again, we've been looking at the tribulation period, and what we said is the scriptures speak of a future time when the Antichrist, the Bible calls the Antichrist, and a couple other designations, will take the world stage and be a world ruler, and he will be the antithesis of Christ. He'll be the counterfeit. He'll have his counterfeit church. As a matter of fact, Revelation chapter 17 talks about the harlot who has rule over many peoples. Well, that's just the opposite of the virgin bride of Christ, the harlot. And you got the world ruler, the Antichrist, who's the beast out of the sea. We'll look at that in Revelation chapter 13 in a few. He's got his prophet that causes people to worship him. That's the false prophet, the beast out of the earth, found in the second half of Revelation 13. And, of course, the one behind it all is the father of it all, the dragon, the devil. And so you have that evil trinity, the dragon, and the Antichrist, the world ruler, and the false prophet. All those things are just opposite of Christ. And the Antichrist will have dominion over all the earth as well before he meets his end, before the one who truly will reign from shore to shore takes his place, just as that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 brings forth. That it'll anoint the most holy, and he'll be recognized for who he is. Well, here in Matthew chapter 24, then, again, after the translation of the church, in this portion called the Olivet Discourse, another important prophetic passage, at verse 4, you see the Lord answering the disciples, and he says to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And, of course, this can apply to us as well. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many," because they're false prophets. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation," that's political instability right there that we talked about, "kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows." Now, we mentioned before that tremendous passage found in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, where this period of the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's sorrow. Jacob has a specific reference to the nation of Israel. It's not only Israel's sorrow, but the whole world, the unbelieving world. Again, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, the hour of trial or tribulation that will come upon all the world, upon the inhabitants of all the world, the dwellers that are on earth. So there's a reference to the unbelieving world and the time of Jacob. And it's the beginning of sorrows. So all these things that are unfolding, the wars, the rumors of wars, the famines, the pestilences, the earthquakes in various places, that's just the beginning of the sorrows. That's the beginning of all these things that kind of ramp up to this period of time. I think in some ways we see this as well. Yes, scientific technology can record earthquakes better than it was maybe in the 1800s, but there's no question about it that the frequency and the intensity of earthquake activity has increased even since scientific technology has seen that take place. So we think of that verse in Romans says the whole creation travails and groans even until now. That prior to the return of Christ and prior to a lot of these end time events, you'll see all sorts of activities taking place on earth as well as amongst the nations and amongst cultures and societies and all the rest that we've been talking about. But this is just the beginning of it. But then it says in verse 9, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." And it says, "Then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." A lot of people have taken a verse like that out of context and said, well, the way that you have your salvation is you have to work for your salvation and prove your salvation. That's not what it says. It's saying the people who will come endure to the end will be saved. It talks about the supernatural protection that God will have for the people in the tribulation period. We're talking here a tribulation portion. But notice what happens here. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, prior to that, there's some big event that occurs in verse 15. It says, therefore, when you see, quote, the abomination of desolation, what we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 in our previous meeting, the abomination that makes desolate. Here's a reference that Christ is making. 800 years after that was given, Daniel 9, 27, the Lord Jesus is referencing it here. We're looking at it 2,000 years after that. Shows you the consistency of Scripture and the relevancy of it. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in a holy place, that's the abomination of desolation, whoever reads, let them understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He's saying there's going to be something that takes place in that temple, the holy place. And what it will be Antichrist making an image of himself in the halfway point of the tribulation period, right in the middle. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. Remember back in Daniel chapter 9, it talks about that he, this prince, mysterious prince that is to come, yet future to Daniel, he will put an image of himself in the middle of that tribulation period. The beginning of it, he'll make a covenant with the nation of Israel and gain their trust because of world events that are against the nation of Israel. We'll show some pictures in a couple minutes. All the nations of the world, not just the Arab nations that surround the nation of Israel, little tiny country the size of New Jersey, surrounded by Jordan and Libya and Egypt and Sudan and Iran and Iraq and to the north Syria, and they all want to push them into the sea. That's the famous statement that Ararat, when he was alive, made. And Colonel Gaddafi over in Libya, that's what he made all the time before he was gone. So all of them want to push Israel into the sea. They want to obliterate Israel. But not only them, the Gentile nations want to do it as well. And who's behind it? The devil's behind it, because he wants to see. The nation of Israel is the testimony of the true God. The very fact that he has preserved them as a nation through the ages is testimony of his existence. They want to do away with the nation of Israel. And so all this anti-Semitism is just a precursor of things to come, because the Antichrist will definitely want to be against the nation of Israel as well. And so he's going to put an image of himself in the temple, and that's going to be the time when he breaks that covenant that we alluded to in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. First half of the week, he gains their trust. Everything seems fine for the nation of Israel. They're like a city with unwalled villages. Well, just think about the nation of Israel. Israel is like a nation that's always looking over their back, because they're always, everything is against them. And so they are, when we were over in Israel, our guide said, see that mountain over there? Every now and then you'll see Air Force jet type of thing. The mountain, it's just like a James Bond. The mountain opens up and out comes the plane. He says, this happens right over there. Because he was in the military. He says, every now and then you'll see a jet flying around. All of a sudden it's gone. Where'd it go? Well, it goes into the mountain. The mountain lifts up and the jet goes in. The Israelis have taken American equipment and made it better. That's how sharp the Israeli minds are. They're probably the most formidable fighting machine there is on the earth, because they have to. They're talking about their existence. And so they have to. They're surrounded by all these, enemies, right? The Arabs, all the Arab nations. So it's very interesting. But we see this right here, and the exhortation is, once you see, he's speaking in a future day, once you see that abomination of desolation, an image, a carved image, that's going to bring desolation. When you see that go into that temple, you better run as fast as you can. And you better hope you're not pregnant, because pregnant ladies can't run really fast. You better not do it on the Sabbath, because there's still some restrictions in Sabbath observances. So, be obvious to see. If you're on the rooftop, take off. Don't wait for anything. Verse 17, him who's on the housetop, not go down to take anything out. Get out of there as fast as you can. Run for the mountains. Some have concluded that might be the area of Petra. Petra is the fortress that was created by the Edomites, carved into the cliffs there. You can read about in the book of Obadiah about the nation of Edom who has their, you know, domicile or their house in the nest of heaven, you know, that type of thing, carved by rocks all around it, safe place, safe haven. So verse 20, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on Sabbath. What happens then? For then there'll be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved because of the judgments that will come down upon the face of the earth. So now, see if we can get that depicted here on the screen. Let me just move this thing along. And it doesn't want to cooperate. There it goes, okay? So what we have in the book of Revelation is the series of seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments. Now, some people put this at the halfway point of the tribulation, that seven-year period. Some put it in the beginning. I personally think it belongs in the beginning because this is what's going to help the Antichrist, this world ruler, show that he is in charge of things. God is going to, in chapter 6 of Revelation, God is going to start unfolding the title deed of heaven in Revelation chapter 6. Remember, John bemoaned the fact in Revelation chapter 5. He says, who is worthy to open the seals, to open the scroll and loose its seals? All right? And John is really, you know, distraught about this. And then there is one that came forward, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one that owns the title deed of the earth. And in this scroll are seven seals. And with each seal being taken off, just like we think of a seal, piece of tape, let's call it. Say I had a, you know, piece of paper here, and I rolled it up like this. And, you know, I rolled it all up, and I put a piece of scotch tape here and a piece of scotch tape there and there and there. I had seven of them. I own this piece of paper right here. And by the time it's all opened up, you'll see that it's, you know, got the information on it. That's what's happening in Revelation chapter 6. And the seals are one at a time are opened up by the one who is worthy to open the seal. And so when the seal is open, the first seal is broken open, there's a bunch of judgments that are unleashed on the earth. Let's take a look at that real briefly in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. A lot of material to go through here in this message.
And this time, is the church gone?
Church is gone. Now this time, before the tribulation period, church is gone. That's correct. Revelation chapter 6, and again, they're depicted on this little scene right here. You'll see the seven seals, all right? So each one individually are opened up, and you'll see what happens here. Chapter 6, verse 1, I saw when the Lamb opened. This is the beginning of the tribulation period from chapter 6 all the way to 19. When I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, like thunder, come and see, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. It's not a reference to Christ. It's a reference to the Antichrist, just the opposite. He comes in as a military hero. He has a bow, but in the beginning, he doesn't have any arrows in it. Notice it's just a reference to the bow and no arrows. He comes in as the peacemaker. That's what gives him leverage. That's what gives him the opportunity to get the favor and the acceptance of all the people as well as the nation of Israel. He's like going to put everything in order. And people are going to look at him and think he's the Messiah because he is the devil, of course, manifest in the flesh, and he's the counterfeit. But he comes in as if he's the one that's going to be the great military statesman. He's going to be the negotiator. He's going to do everything and put everybody at ease. Christians are not here. How do you account for that? A lot of people are gone. Things are going to seem crazy. He comes into the picture, strolls off the scene. He's probably already known, but now he's known in a new capacity. He steps up to the plate, so to speak, and he puts everybody at ease, including the nation of Israel. He's able to broker a peace agreement with that fragile Arab-Israeli conflict that's been going on for ages in Israel, and he's able, as a military statesman, and a negotiator, I mean, he's like the perfect man. And, of course, he's the devil's man. And it's all part of the ploy to put everybody at ease. And so he comes in there, and he's like coming in like a white horse. He doesn't come in militarily at first, like a strong man at first, that he's going to conquer the world. He comes in as a strong man, indeed, well-resourced, but no arrows in his bow. Okay, so that's not yet. That's going to happen when he puts that image of himself in the middle of the temple. Crown was given to him. He's acknowledged that way. Remember, he's the little horn who subdues three other horns. So he's the dominant leader, and a crown is given to him, and he goes out conquering and to conquer. See, he's a powerful person. That's the first seal. The second seal comes in verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature in heaven saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and the people should kill one another. And there was given him a great sword. So now these judgments are coming down from God on the unbelieving world, on professing Christendom that has rejected Christ, and on unbelieving Israel. Even though this stage, where the Antichrist is working to show himself as the world ruler, at the same time, God is still bringing judgments down. And he's dealing with this, these judgments that are taking place. And as he's dealing with these judgments, he's showing he's pretty powerful. Even though people are dying, there's a tribulation period. It's the tribulation that's never been on the earth, as Daniel was told in Matthew 24. No, never shall be, even greater than this. So these are judgments that are coming. What is God doing here? What is Christ doing? He's showing that when it's all finished and that last thing is opened, that he is indeed the Savior of the world and he is indeed the true Messiah. But before that happens, all these judgments come down. So one seal, two seal, three seal, four seal, five seal, all of them coming down. For the sake of time, we won't read them, but that gives you the sense. When it gets to the seventh seal in here, when that opens up, then there's a new set of judgments. And these are called the trumpet judgments. And they begin in chapter 8. The trumpet judgments here, chapter 8 and verse 7. Someone has likened it to a telescope. Just like you have a telescope that is this big, and then you lift out the top of it and it comes out even further. Then you lift it out even more, it comes out even further. It's a telescope, you know. Each part comes out. You have the seal judgments. You have the trumpet judgments, and eventually the bowl judgments, which come in the second half of the tribulation period, each successively more severe than the previous. And again, it's all part of this thing of the Messiah coming to be acknowledged for who he is. Okay, so that's how the tribulation period starts off. So the Antichrist has got the people's approval. He's got a covenant with the nation of Israel for that period of time. Halfway through, he breaks that covenant. What happens halfway through? Well, turn with me to Revelation 13. This is where we have to compare scripture with scripture. You can't go to one chapter and have the whole thing explained. You have here a little bit, there a little bit, there a little bit. In the process of getting the data, you get blessed by reading the scriptures and going further with the Word of God. So Revelation chapter 13. Okay, we're stepping back a little bit here. How does this beast that's referred to come to power? Well, let's look at it. Verse 1 of Revelation 13. I know it's a lot of material. That's why I gave you the handout, so you can look at it on your way home or when you get home. Verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea, John says, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. Sea always has a reference to Gentile humanity, the sea of nations and the sea of humanity. You think of those types of words. And he has seven heads and 10 horns. Remember that 10 back in Daniel? He had 10, and then one little horn comes up, subdues three of them. They had 10. He would make the 11th, but he subdues three, so it's back to seven again. And that type of thing. So it's 10, 7, one, you know, that type of thing going. So that's what we have here too, having seven heads, 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns. So there's rulership and authority. And on his head's a blasphemous name. He's the Antichrist. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, moved quick. His feet were like the feet of a bear, very fierce. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon, that is the devil, gave him his power, his throne, his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. Now, this is not when the Pope was an assassination attempt back in the 1980s. It wasn't Gorbachev with a scar on his forehead. It wasn't any of those things that a lot of sensationalists would like to bring about. This, though, is the idea that the Roman Empire, which we saw before, if I can get that back quick enough, the Roman Empire seemed like it was a dead empire. Seemed like it was dead, but it's revived. Okay, the revived Roman Empire comes back to life. Back in 1989, Europe, which was a nation, a group of nations, individual, and what happened in Europe? The Berlin Wall came down. Remember, Germany was no longer East and West Germany. You could then move at that period of time from country to country without a visa. All of a sudden, the European Union comes back into play. First, it was called the Common Market. Now you hear it, the EU, the European Union. The European Union is the old Roman Empire. It's the exact Roman Empire. That was the Roman Empire right there. The European. So again, you see prophecy, you know, of the scriptures. You can see what it's going to be, and you can kind of see the furniture being moved into that position. And so here in Revelation 13, it says, all the world marveled and followed the beast. They marveled at his ability to negotiate. They marveled at the fact that he could quell all these worries and cares and concerns. They marveled that he could broker a peace agreement in Israel. I'm watching a 1970s sitcom, and they made a reference to the Arab-Israeli conflict, and they'll see peace in their day. 1973, I think this program was. Okay, so, you know, this is ongoing. You know, the Arab-Israeli, every day you turn on the news, there's always a problem in Israel. And so this fragile thing going on with Israel. Well, the world marvels because this is the only guy that ever did anything. He brokered this peace agreement, according to Daniel 9:27, right to the nation of Israel. He does that for a while. They worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He's powerful. He's subdued these nations. He sits on top of these other nations, and these other nations rule. We talked earlier, just at the end of the meeting. Now, where's the United States in all this? I don't see the United States at all. Even though I made that little joke about Jerusalem, has USA in Jerusalem. You see the USA right there in the word. That's not really true. I mean, there is no reference to prophecy of America. So what's that mean about America? Well, we're less America than we've ever been right now, as far as I can see. And as a matter of fact, when I download or install anything on my computer, you know, I'm always dismayed when I see you have to search for United States among the list of nations there. I would have figured, you know, we'd be up on top. We're just a bunch of the nations. Back in 1946, the United Nations came into existence. Kind of sounds like a precursor to the one world government. The United Nations is very powerful. You'll talk about the UN troops that are overseas, you know, the UN troops here and the UN troops there. Well, why are they there? Where do they fit into the picture? They're not a nation. They're not a country, but the UN troops are trying to keep the peace over in certain parts of the world. We don't hear about it that much because they know, especially in America, which has got a Christian base to it, that there's a lot of Christians who read their Bibles, really read their Bibles, and really study them, and know that the UN looks like a one-world peacekeeping contingent. And people know that, the Bible Christians, biblical Christians know that the Bible speaks of a one-world government. But 3 years later, there was the World Council of Churches that were formed. Very ecumenical. Bring all the religions of the world together. First we'll start at Protestant Christianity, and then we'll move out from there. So there's the World Council of the Churches, very liberal in its thinking. Very liberal, trying to bring more people in. That exists. So 46 came the political thing, and 48 became a religious thing in motion. And those things are strong. It's a powerful, influential organization. You don't hear about it, but they're very powerful. And so you think about the one world government, the one world church. Well, look what happens here. Verse 5, he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, 12 months in a year. 42 months is 3.5 years, half of that 7-year period. Then verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. He hates God, hates believers. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. He's pretty powerful. There are conversions that will take place in the tribulation period. Absolutely, would have been taken, that's right, from this point. So authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of the life of Lamb, book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Then look what we have in verse 9. Anyone has an ear, let him hear. That's that verse. No church referred to, no spirit referred to there. The Spirit's activity through the church is non-existent in the tribulation period. He who leads into captivity, the Antichrist, shall himself go into captivity. He's got an end coming. He who kills, the Antichrist, with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. He will meet his end. And that truth that was just given, he's going to come and meet his end. That gives patience and faith to the saints to continue on. And so that's for us. We won't go through the tribulation, but as encouragement that God is faithful to his word. It'll be encouragement to believers in the tribulation period that this guy will meet his end eventually. But there's another beast. That's the beast out of the sea that comes out of this Gentile nations, the Roman emperor, or empire, the ruler that comes out of that empire, the revived Roman empire. Verse 11, another beast. This is the beast that comes out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Some have even thought that this might be the Antichrist because he's a beast out of the land, often a reference to the nation of Israel, the land of Israel. And so he looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, this beast out of the sea. And he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. He's like the anti-Holy Spirit. He causes people to worship. And this beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs that even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. That's the image that was put in the temple, that holy place. He's able to perform a miracle and make this image come to life, it seems, to all the world. All the world sees this. And he's got that power. He's got demonic power. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. God says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And so he's got control of a worldwide economy. He's a world ruler. He sits atop the world church. He's got the world economy. Nobody can buy or sell unless they have the mark. The mark is either on their forehead or on their back of their hand, the palm. He's able to control commerce. He's got a stranglehold over the entire world. That's the future. I mean, you know, we would say, wow, this sounds like science fiction. There's some people don't even like studying the book of Revelation for some of these things that are talked about right here. But his number is the number of man. It is 666, the force of that sense of man. Seven is the perfect number. Six is the number of man. He's the devil incarnate in this way. God manifest, devil manifest in the flesh. And the beast out of the earth is the one that gives the power to the beast out of the sea. It's a frightening thing to think about. Believers won't be there. That's wonderful. But this is a future event. And you can see how it all stacks up here with the image that he puts in the temple. Now, there's one other passage I want to take you to, and that's 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Just turn there for a moment. 2 Thessalonians. Of course, we'll be talking more about some of this tomorrow as well in the two meetings that we have here tomorrow. To answer Jerry's question, the work of the Holy Spirit through the church will no longer take place since the church is in heaven prior to the tribulation period. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where we want to take you next. And this is a tremendous prophetic portion. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we have some minutes left. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our gathering together to him, that's the rapture, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And it hadn't come yet. He's one who puts them at ease. But he says, but let me tell you something here, Paul says, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, this day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first. I've already talked about the apostasy, the falling away, massive departure from the faith. And then the man of sin is revealed. Okay, so first comes the rapture. This man of sin may be known, but he's not known as the man of sin. He hasn't stepped into that role until the rapture takes place. So then the man of sin is revealed. He's also called the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, though so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, a reference to the Holy Spirit, that he may be revealed in his own time. This Antichrist may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's already there, first century, last days, our first statement in this whole series. It already was unfolding, the last days. Only he, the Holy Spirit, who now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way. Not taken away, but taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit in his restraining work is set aside because the church is removed. And so then the lawless one will be revealed, the Antichrist, whom the Lord will eventually consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, what we just read about in Revelation 13, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Those who don't believe the truth will be vulnerable to deception because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. People were witnessed to. This is a great question that comes up in prophecy conferences. How about the person that was witnessed to before their translation of the church? Will they have a second chance to receive the Lord once they're in the tribulation? In other words, somebody witnesses to them about the Lord. They say, I don't want the Lord. And then the church is out of the scene. And the next day, they're saying, oh, I remember what the guy said to me about trusting the Lord. I'll trust the Lord now. Can that happen? That's the second chance. Now, this series that came out, whatever the series was, what's the name of it? Left Behind. Left Behind, that's it. It almost lends itself, I heard. I didn't see it, but somebody's told me lends itself to that idea of the second chance. I don't think there'll be second chance because it says they'll believe the lie. So people who reject Christ prior to the translation of the church, it seems from that verse, won't have the opportunity because God will send them strong delusion, it says in verse 11. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That this guy is not the Antichrist, that he's some great military hero. Okay, now maybe somebody didn't.
So they're not going to recognize that as being the rapture that took place.
No, I think they'll be deluded.
Some
other aliens, yeah. Supernatural being, I don't know what, earthquake, whatever. They'll come up with some reason. The world will come up with a reason to explain it away. But in the meantime, verses 12, they that all will be condemned. That they all will be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So they are supernaturally, judicially blinded from the truth of the gospel if they rejected Christ. Now maybe those that didn't hear the gospel, they go into it. Maybe they're part of those multitudes that will come during the tribulation period. The Holy Spirit's still at work, and there are multitudes that come to know the Lord during the tribulation period. Revelation 7 talks about the multitudes. And there'll be multitudes that are martyred because of Christ, just as it said about he will overcome the saints, says that in Revelation 13, this Antichrist. So it's going to be a horrific time, and that's what the Bible says it is. Never been like that on the face of the earth. God's judgments are coming down. At the same time, the Antichrist at the halfway point will break his covenant with the nation of Israel, and then he'll put an image of himself in a temple, and then he will massacre anybody who doesn't bow down and worship him. That's when his true colors come out. He breaks that covenant, and now everyone sees him for who he is, the devil indeed manifest in the flesh. Now there's a whole different picture. This guy who brought in peace to broker a world acceptance of him as this tremendous leader, this little horn that comes out of the amongst the ten, he now is sitting on pile and he says, now you worship me. And it's the devil's counterfeit for the world ruler, the true world ruler, the Messiah. So it's interesting, and I know I can take questions galore right here, but let me go even further with this. Let's turn to Ezekiel 38. And I don't know the exact end time of this conference, but we started at a quarter of, so what am I supposed to do? Midnight, right, okay. Well, it gets even more interesting. The emergence of the Antichrist, the decay of the willful king. You're turning to Ezekiel 38. He's the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, comes over the world empire, all these things. The seven scrolls we've talked about in the Israel covenant he makes with Israel. Again, this is all in your handout. You can take it home and look it up. I took the time to type it all out so you'd have it when you get home. The breaking of the covenant comes in the halfway point. Remember Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. In the middle of the week, he'll break that covenant. He puts the image of himself in the temple. It brings a desolation because God now is going to desolate the land. And that's the all the trumpet judgments, seal judgments, the seventh judgment, seven trumpet judgments. Out of the seventh trumpet comes the bowl judgments and all the woes that come upon the face of the earth. That's what the book of Revelation is all about between chapter 6 and chapter 19. No reference to the church, no allusion to the church, all the tribulation period during that time. So the breaking of the covenant. Then the great tribulation occurs, which we've already read about in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse. The second half of that seven-year period, 3.5 years or 42 months, according to Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, a time of intensified, it's great tribulation. It's even worse than the first half. It gets even worse. And halfway through, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, I won't turn to it now, it says Satan is cast out of heaven at that midpoint. And so, once again, I don't know if I have, yeah, there it is, great, okay. Then right here, Satan is cast out of heaven. Halfway through the tribulation, he's cast out. That's when the image is in the temple. That's when he breaks his covenant. Satan comes down, and it is horrible. It's the worst time ever on the face of the earth. As bad as it's been through man's history, it'll never be worse than that period of time because Satan comes down. He's cast out of heaven, and that's the midpoint, Revelation chapter 12 in the opening verses of that. So that's Satan being cast out of heaven. And so now it's getting worse and worse and worse. And again, shaded area once again. The gospel of the kingdom is being preached during this fifth dispensation. It does coincide with the fifth day of creation in the book of Genesis because there's a lot of turbulence, a lot of turmoil going on, taking place. You see all the parallels in the scriptures. Babylon the Great is the super church, okay, during this Daniel's last week. This is the one world church. Revelation chapter 17 talks about Babylon the Great. What's Babylon the Great? What is that all about? Well, way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 10, God said to the people after the flood and after Noah landed, he said to the people there, you go out, populate across the face of the earth. They did. And the population grew. And they were supposed to spread out across the world. And it came to the plains of Shinar, it says. That's Babylon, future Babylon, or what we call today Iraq. Iraq is Babylon. Babylon is where all that took place. They saw the plain there and they said, let's build a city and a tower which will reach unto heaven. Let us make bricks. Okay, that's all in Genesis, right? The building of the Tower of Babel. The city and the tower, they went against God. He said, go out across the face of the earth and populate it. They said, this looks good for us. We're going to build a city and a tower. The beginning of the world church, right there. The city is the world government, the embryonic stage of the world government and the world church. A city and a tower, that's the religious, that'll reach unto heaven. And how are they going to do it? Through man-made effort. We'll make bricks They won't take stones that are natural. They'll take bricks, and they'll make bricks. And that's the beginning of the one world government and the one world church right there. That spirit of Babylon, of independence. We don't need God. Let us make a city and a tower. God looked down from heaven. That's a little irony in Scripture right there. They're thinking they're getting up there. He's looking down saying they're not up here and they're not even near it. But he says we'll come down and confuse them. And so he confused them with languages, and then they had to spread out across the face of the earth what God had told them to do originally. And they got to judge them. That spirit of Babylon goes all the way through the Scriptures. And eventually a one-world church made up of all those who reject Christ and this world council of churches, and true believers are caught up, leaving the professing believers who never really trusted the Lord to begin with to have their own idea of a church that can have every denomination, every religion as part of it. It's all part of the world church centered in Rome, the city of seven hills there in Rome, Italy. Babylon the Great. Eventually this will be destroyed. But at first, it has a great influence, the religious. So that's the rising tide of world religion. You just think about it. You turn on the TV, there's a lot of religion going on. There's atheism, but there's a lot of religion going on as well. I know our time is almost finished, but I want to get to this point and bring these things out. So what happens here? The tribulation begins. There's going to be a challenge, though. Believe it or not, there's going to be a challenge to, now get this, to Antichrist power. He is powerful. And so there's some nations that don't want to go along with him, believe it or not. But that just shows, he's going to show them that I am powerful. And so how is he going to do that? Let me take you to Ezekiel chapter 38. So again, we'll go to a quarter of right here. So that gives us 10 minutes. I'll talk as quick as I can. You get a copy of the message and you can follow it up. But Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Now 36 and 37 talks about the Valley of Dry Bones, where the nation of Israel is alluded to, and the nation of Israel is resurrected, so to speak, given life. But chapter 38 talks about this, what's called the Ezekiel 38 war. And in verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog and the land of Magog. Well, Gog is the person, and Magog is the place. If you were to take the time and look at Genesis chapter 10, you would see of the three sons of Japheth, three sons of Noah, Japheth was one of those sons. Japheth had these as his children. Gog, okay, right here. Gog was one of them, as well as Togarmah and Gomer. They come up in this chapter. They're a Japhetic people. White people are Japhetic people. Three types of people in the world. The Hamitic, that's the black. The Semitic, that's the Jew and the Arab. And Japhetic, that's the white people. Those are the three different people in the world, all emanating from the line of Ham. The line of Noah. And so Gog comes from Japheth, and Japheth, of course, from Noah. So the land of Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against them. Rosh is Russia. Now, for 70 years, we've all known Russia as the Soviet Union, right? USSR. And all of a sudden, USSR disappeared, didn't they? And now it's back to Russia again. So for 70 years, Russia was off the map. It's back on the map again, and the stage, world stage. Well, Rosh is Russia. Some have looked at Meshach and Tubal and looked at it as the Russian cities of Moscow and Tubalesk. And so it says prophesy against them. Whether that is not is or not, I'm not saying, but some have looked and seen that as a prophecy in there. But these people come against the Antichrist. This is quite interesting because it's at the midpoint of the tribulation period right there. This is what gives the Antichrist that extra oomph to say, I'm now arrogant and I can take anything I want. There's a challenge to his power, and it comes from Russia, from the north, and other countries there as well who are aligned with Russia. And they come down. Look who's also lined up with them. Verse 4. The prophecy is against the Antichrist. And he says, I will turn you around, put your hooks into your jaws, lead you out with your army and horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great army with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. I said the Antichrist. It was not the Antichrist. They challenged the Antichrist. And they are with them. all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. These are all areas of Turkey near the Caspian Sea, all north of Israel, the traditional enemies of Israel. And they are going to come down upon the nation of Israel and specifically Jerusalem because Antichrist and his satellite, the beast out of the earth, remember the one that causes everybody to worship? He's domiciled right there in Jerusalem. And they're going to come down, Russia is going to come down and challenge the, and Syria and other nations above Turkey, and challenge the power of the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation. And he's going to defeat them as this chapter goes on to talk about. And then he's going to say, this is it. I am now, obviously, the world ruler. Now, all the world bow down to me. That's when he breaks the covenant. That's when he puts the image in the temple. And chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel talk about his victory over Russia. So Russia will be defeated. So, I don't know if I have the pictures up there. There'll be other things take place. I'm going to be talking a little bit more about this. There's two witnesses that come to the fore. They are representatives of God that are killed, but then they're resurrected. So that's one of those resurrections that we were talking about previously. The bowl of judgments come down. That comes out of the trumpet judgments. And then Babylon, mystical Babylon, is destroyed as well. God is setting his hand against that one world church, and he will destroy them. The alliance of the political, religious, and commercial world system after the anti-God pattern originating in Babylon that we spoke about a few moments ago to form a one-world government, a one-world religion, and a one-world economy. Okay, just to show you, this is what's going on right now. Remember we said the rapture is not a sign, is a signless event, but you can see pieces being put in place. Well, there's Putin, who, by the way, was diagnosed as being an Asperger. He's a ruler of the country, but experts have looked at him and said there's certain characteristics indicating he's got some issues, but he's a world ruler. So that shows you could be that way and be a world, not a world ruler, a country ruler. But my point here is that notice the handshake here with Ahmadinejad, the Syrian president, okay? There has long been a close alliance of Russia with Syria and the other Arab countries. Why is that? Well, Russia has its own oil reserves, but they're very dependent upon the Arab nations for oil. So there's a huge alliance between Russia and the nations that we just read about in Ezekiel chapter 38 that have a hatred for the nation of Israel, that today are Islamic nations, that in the future will give Israel problems. Doesn't seem like too much is going to change, right? It seems pretty close that the Lord's coming could come about because things are in place. Here's Bashar Assad from Syria. They're going through a civil war currently. But you see Putin and you can't see it's out of the picture range right here. They're shaking hands with him too. So that's how that all plays out. And so this whole scene here just shows you what's going on in world events. There's the countries. Here's little Israel, right there. You can't even see Israel. That's it right there, little Israel, that little blue right there. Well, unfortunately, it's near the water here. You can't quite see it. That little tiny country, it's in the midst of its enemies. That's what the Bible talks about. Look at Egypt. And Libya is right over here called Put in the King James, Put, P-U-T. That's Libya. Kush is Ethiopia down here, which is probably Somalia. Saudi Arabia, the Sudan is down right here. Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Afghanistan right here. All these, Turkey is right here, okay? Also called Cappadocia in 1 Peter chapter 1. All this, Bithynia, all these right here. And Russia is directly to the north, right to the north. You can take a line right here, go right up here, and Moscow is right there, okay, of Russia. So all these countries are going to come back, and they're already surrounded. That's why they want to push them into the sea. You hear that language all the time. And here's Lebanon and Jordan. I didn't mention Jordan. That's right here. So these are the countries. I mean, little tiny pea-sized Israel, all these big, huge nations who are in the Middle East. And so the focus of attention in biblical prophecy is the Mideast. And isn't it amazing, ever since the bombing of the Trade Center in 1993, remember that? Some of you remember that? 1993, there was this shift beginning at that point to the Middle East. You know, when I was a little kid, it was Vietnam War and everything else, Indochina and all that sort of stuff. You know, Middle East a little bit. But now, everything is Middle East, right? Boko Haram, that terrorist group, and, you know, ISIS and all the other. Everything is Middle East. Well, the focus of biblical prophecy right here, Ezekiel 38, is Middle East. And here's all the countries. And so things are being turned and placed and put in position. So when the church is removed, all these things are in place. That's basically what we're saying. So it's a signless event, but the things that occur afterward tell us these things. So that's the countries that'll be in place, that have a significant part in the tribulation period. There's Israel's two end time gatherings. First, they come into the land, regathered before the tribulation in unbelief. That happened during the church age. That happened not too long ago. Anybody remember what year it was? 1948. When we were in Israel back in 1998, they were celebrating their 50th year of independence, formation, whatever. They came into the land in 1958, probably as a result of the Holocaust a couple years before. That generated world sympathy for the nation. The nations of the world say, okay, let Israel have their land over there, and they were regathered in the land. But do you know that 30% of the nation of Israel is atheistic, not agnostic? You know, maybe there's a God out there. They're atheistic. They don't even believe a God. 30%, one-third, one out of every three people in Israel is atheistic. That's unbelief, okay? Unbelief. But that's one regathering prior to the tribulation period, because all the prophetic events of biblical prophecy point to events taking place in Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. This prophecy of 70 weeks is to you and to your people and to your holy city. Okay, so everything's centered in the Middle East, and in particular Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. There'll be another regathering when Israel is regathered before the millennium as a result of their conversion. Before the conversion takes place, two-thirds of the nation of Israel will be killed and destroyed. This will be our last reference. Just turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14, our last reference before we finish. We'll finish in just a minute. Zechariah is at the very end of the Old Testament, just before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. There's a day of the Lord. This part of the day of the Lord is the tribulation part of the day of the Lord. Your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations. I think America, Jerry, is involved in that. All the nations, including America, to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will fight and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. This will deal with the battle of Armageddon. And so this is how it's going to all wrap up. Go back to the previous chapter, chapter 13, and verse 8. Just back a page or two. It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of in it shall be cut off and die. One-third shall be left in it, and I'll bring the one-third through the fire with, and will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. So of all who are remaining in the nation of Israel, two-thirds will be cut off, die. One-third is left. So therefore, in Romans chapter 11, when it says all of Israel will be saved eventually, it's all that are left. The one-third will come through the fire. That's the refining that Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 12. The one-third that are refined because of the tribulation. And they'll come to that point. Now go back another chapter, chapter 12. And this is what will happen. They'll come and they'll see that they, as a nation, had rejected the Prince of Peace when he came the first time. And they'll say, we realize now what we did. And as a nation, they will repent. And they'll acknowledge the Messiah, just as Daniel chapter 9 said, to anoint the Most Holy One. they'll acknowledge it. It'll be an end to transgression, an end and bring into everlasting righteousness eventually with the day of God, the eternal state. This is what happened in verse 10 of chapter 12. I will pour on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Wow, what wording. Because Christ was pierced at Calvary. Crucifixion was invented as an execution form at this point, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. They'll look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad and Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi, and so forth. In other words, a complete repentance will take place in that third part of Israel that survives the tribulation period. They'll acknowledge the Messiah whom they once crucified, and they said, we don't want this man to be, his blood to be upon us, or his blood be upon us. Instead, they will acknowledge it, they'll bow down, they'll acknowledge him, and they'll be gathered in belief prior to the millennium. But what they have to go through as a nation, that's the meaning of that verse. When the Lord Jesus looked over Jerusalem, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed after you. Right? He's bemoaning the fact about Israel. He says, and the things that make for your peace. By the point they get to this, where they're actually in peace, what has transpired the 7 years? Your house will be unto you desolate. Oh, the things. If you only knew the day of your visitation. He was there offering the kingdom to them. They rejected it. And so he says, if you only knew what you were rejecting and the things that make for your peace. What's going to happen? 7 years of tribulation, judgment, and all the nations and the Antichrist, everything. But God's not finished with the nation of Israel. He's got a wonderful plan for them, and he brings them around. And as he does, they will enter into the millennial period. So who goes into the millennium at the end of the tribulation period? Well, believing Israel enters into the millennium. They don't need to be resurrected. They're still alive. They go right in. There's a period of time in here, about 75 days of cleanup. There's so many dead bodies, and there's so much equipment. You can read about that if you want to in Ezekiel 39. Just make a note of it. 7 years of fuel are... has nothing to do with the tribulation, just 7 years of all the instruments and everything, all the wood and all that are used for fuel. That's how long, how much fuel that they'll have from the instruments of war, 7 years. And it'll take 7 months to bury the bodies. And they'll be, and you can read about this, Ezekiel 39. They'll be walking around, they'll see a bone, and they'll put a marker in there and says that's where a body was. 7 months they'll be doing that because of the carnage of the Battle of Armageddon, which we haven't really looked at that much. We'll be talking about that tomorrow in our two meetings, and the millennium as well, and then the final rebellion, the eternal state. That's how we finish up these two meetings. But tremendous activity that takes place at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, really called the Campaign of Armageddon. It's not just one battle. I heard a tape one time, a message. Somebody cited 21 different battle sites in the Campaign of Armageddon. So that's what takes place. Oh, the things that have to occur before the peace that takes place. Well, our time is concluded right here. You've been a great audience. Appreciate you spending the time on this. There's a lot of material, but that's the reason for the handout, so you can go back and do some more study. Lord willing, tomorrow we'll be looking at some of these other things that we just zipped over here in the second half of the tribulation, but I want to make sure some of you I know will not be here, and I want to make sure we covered some of that. Well, God's got a great plan in his book. And it's good to study these things, compare Scripture with Scripture. You can't do just one portion. You have to go different portions, and other details are brought out. But as we do that, God will make us wise. And as we're wise and we apply these things, and not just get knowledge, but apply these things, then he'll be pleased and be honored and glorified. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. We thank you for all that we have in your precious word. As the scripture says, it's like a light in a dark place. Indeed, it is. We have a sense of what is unfolding in the world around us. when we hear these news, as the newscasters, the broadcasters give out the news each day, they don't even realize how these pieces fit into the bigger picture of what's taking place in our world. But Lord, as we study your word, we have an understanding, a basic understanding of what will unfold in the future day and what's unfolding right now. And so we pray, Lord, that as we listen to the news, as we read the news, that we would be able to put the pieces in place somewhat and have a real sense of how things are transpiring, the story behind the story. Again, we thank you, Father, for each one here. We thank you for our time together in your word. We pray your help and your blessing as we worship you and your son tomorrow. In the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake, amen.